am really honored and glad to be here this morning. Over the past few months, I've had the opportunity to get to know Pastor Matt and Pastor Ron, and it's been a real joy finding more brothers and sisters in Christ than I didn't even know I had, and being able to spend time with them. And I feel like I've gotten to know you guys as a church a little bit too. And of course, we have some connections here that I didn't know about, some that I did. But it's really, really wonderful. Thank you for welcoming me, welcoming my family as we've come here this morning. As I look around, I don't see a clock on the back wall, so whatever happens from here on out, I cannot be held responsible for. I will try to keep track of the time. Maybe that'll help. I don't know. It's green. Maybe I need to move this up. Maybe I just need to talk louder. I don't know. This is, can I move this? Because I'm like, I don't want to run into it. Okay. Well, if you have your Bibles with you, I hope you do, go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5. I'm going to speak this morning on the foundation of assurance. And in the times in which we live, I think we need to know that God is with us, that God is in control, and that He has not left us, and that the things that we face as believers are not unusual. Throughout the course of redemptive history and church history, the church has faced difficult times. God's people have faced difficult times, and yet, in the midst of that, we don't see a God who has lost His grip on the wheel. You know, the world's not out of control. God's not up there going, oh no, and trying to regain control of what's going on, but that what we see, what we experience is well within His power, His control, and it is for our benefit and His glory. As we look at Exodus chapter 5, just to, while you're turning there, to kind of bring you up to speed, because we're sort of parachuting in part of the way into the book, but Israel has been in captivity for over 400 years in the land of Egypt. This is not something that should have shocked anybody, because if you go back to Genesis chapter 15, what you find is that when God makes His covenant with Abraham, or Abram at this point, this is that very kind of strange covenant ceremony where the animals are split in two and a fire pot passes in between them, and Abram is just sitting kind of watching this happen. And then God says this in Genesis 15, 13. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know this for certain, your offspring will be resident aliens for 400 years in a land that does not belong to them and will be enslaved and oppressed. However, I will judge the nation they serve, and afterward they will go out with many possessions." God called it. He knew what was going to happen 400, 500 generations before Israel ever went into captivity, before Joseph was ever sold into slavery and then finally worked his way up to be at the highest level of leadership in Egypt. Before any of that happened, before Jacob and his family came down from Israel to Egypt to escape the famine, before any of that happened, God knew what was going on. God had a plan. At this point, we pick up in Exodus because God's people have been crying out, and their cry has risen to their Heavenly Father, and He is about to act. The time is right for Him to move and rescue them and deliver them. And so He has called Moses. He's spoken to Moses famously in the burning bush. We all know that story. The bush that was on fire, but it wasn't being consumed. And God called Moses out of that and commissioned Moses to do something. He commissioned Moses to go back to Egypt and lead God's people out of captivity. He had spent 40 years in the land of Midian after being raised in Pharaoh's household. Being raised as an Egyptian, but one who hadn't forgotten where he came from. He remembered his Hebrew roots. So he spent those 40 years in Midian as a time of preparation. You think about it. Poor Moses spent 80 years of his life in the wilderness. You know, with just these moments of incredible movement of God. He spends 40 years in Midian. God calls him back to Egypt. And now Moses has linked up with his brother Aaron, and they're going to go back to Egypt with a message, not only for Israel, but a message for Pharaoh. And that's where we pick up in Exodus chapter 5. I'm going to read this in three sort of sections, and we'll pause and talk about each section as we go. Exodus 5, 1. Later, Moses and Aaron went in and said to Pharaoh, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go, so that they may hold a festival for me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh responded, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him by letting Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go." They answered, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go on a 3-day trip into the wilderness so that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, or else he may strike us with plague or sword." The king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why are you causing the people to neglect their work? Get to your labor." Pharaoh also said, "Look, the people in the land are so numerous, and you would stop them from their labor." Before we go any further, I'd like to pause and just say a word of prayer. Father, at this time in our service, in our worship time together this morning, the gathering of your church, your body, we pause to open your word. Now, this is your word. It is true. And Father, I pray that you would open our ears to hear, Lord, our hearts to listen to what you have to say. And Father, that as I stand before your people, the sheep of your flock, I pray that you would give me the words to speak. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the message that Moses and Aaron are to deliver to Pharaoh is quite simple. Let God's people go. The God of the Hebrews, and they name him, and if you notice in your Bible, it may say where it says in verse 1, this is what the Lord, and throughout this passage, you may see that it's a capital L and then small caps O-R-D. And whenever you see that in the Bible, if you see that in the Bible, that is indicating that's the personal name of God. That's Yahweh. If you go back to chapter 3, where God says, Moses says, "Who am I to tell them sent me?" And he says, "Tell them I am sent you. I am that I am," or "I am who I am." That's what is being translated here as Lord. It's his personal name. Yahweh says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "Who is Yahweh? I don't know who this God is." This is And you think about it in the context of where this is and Egypt and all the pantheon of gods that there were in Egypt. Osiris and Ra and Isis and Anubis and all of these gods of whom Pharaoh believed he was one of. Pharaoh believed he was an incarnation of one of their gods. And now here come these two guys and they say, "Look, this God named Yahweh of the Hebrews, he says you need to let his people go so they can worship him." And Pharaoh says, "Who? I don't even know this God." And it really, perhaps a better translation when he says, "I don't know the Lord," is, I don't recognize Yahweh. Not "I don't recognize" as in I've never heard that name before. Perhaps he had, perhaps he hadn't. What he means is, I don't recognize the authority and the legitimacy of this other God. And remember, these are all in this time, the gods are sort of localized. You got Baal and Ashtaroth and Molech and all the gods up in Canaan and all the gods in Egypt. And these are all fairly local gods. And Pharaoh's probably going, "I'm not going to listen to this God. He can't even keep his people out of captivity." No, I don't recognize the authority of Yahweh. And folks, that is the attitude that Pharaoh displays there. We see it referenced in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 9. I'm going to read from verse 7 because it makes a little more sense. "Two things I ask of you, don't deny them to me before I die. Keep falsehood and deceitful words far from me. Give me neither poverty nor wealth. Feed me with the food I need. Verse 9, otherwise I might have too much and deny you, saying, who is the Lord? Or I might have nothing and steal, profaning the name of my God. If anybody in the ancient Near East had plenty, it was Pharaoh. He thought he was a god. He was one of the most powerful rulers in the world, in the known world at that time. And he said, who is this Yahweh? I don't need to listen to him. I'm not going to recognize his authority. And he holds the name of Yahweh with contempt. And folks, that is so often where we see our world today, treating God's name with contempt, using it as a cuss word. That's almost the bare minimum of how you can use God's name in vain, but it's prevalent. It's prevalent. Just using God's name as an expletive, as a cuss word. Even Christians, you see it in the church too. If I can I beg you, just wipe that out of your vocabulary. Wipe that out of your vocabulary. Does it mean more than that to use the Lord's name in vain? Yes, it does, but it at least means that. We use God's name in vain regularly. And there's no sense of who God is in our culture. They just don't care. We mock God with regularity on TV, halftime shows, and whatever part of culture you find yourself in, there are people who are going to mock the name of God. And that's what, it's okay to go into our world, and it's okay. You could probably be invited to pray in front of any school board. You could be invited to pray in front of any elected body of officials, as long as you just use the word God. Because God is sort of this mysterious thing that we don't really know. God, yeah, it could be your God, it could be my God, it could be some other God, some unknown God that Paul found out about in Athens. But the second we start saying, no, it's not just some God that looks an awful lot like you, it's Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the God, the God who sent his only begotten Son, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for our sins. Once you start getting specific and saying it's the God of the Bible, oh no, no. Now refer to him we're going to hold his name in contempt. We're going to mock him. And we are not, above all, going to recognize his authority over our lives. Friends, can I beg you, do not be one of those people. The spirit of the age in which we live is one of personal authority instead of submission to God. Right? I get to decide me. I get to decide who I am. I get to decide what I am. I get to decide this and that. And who is God to say what I can and cannot do, who I can and cannot be, any of that? I am the master of my own ship. And friends, does that not just take us right back to Genesis? Seems like that kind of attitude is what got us into this mess in the first place. Oh, I can be God? That does look tasty. The spirit of the age is not one where we want to submit to the lordship and the authority of God Almighty. Can I beg you not to be like Pharaoh? Can I beg you not to hold God's name in contempt? Can I beg you to instead to submit, bow the knee to the God of the universe? I want to continue reading in verse 6. I'm going to read quickly as I can through this next passage. That day Pharaoh commanded the overseers of the people, as well as their foremen, don't continue to supply the people with straw for making bricks as before. They must go and gather straw for themselves, but require the same quota of bricks from them as they were making before. Do not reduce it, for they are slackers. This is why they're crying out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Impose heavier work on the men, then they will be occupied with it and not pay attention to deceptive words. So the overseers and foremen of the people went out and said to them, this is what Pharaoh says, I'm not giving you straw. Go get straw yourselves, wherever you can find it. But there will be no reduction at all in your workload. So the people scattered throughout the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The overseers insisted, finish your assigned work each day, just as you did when straw was provided. Then the Israelite foremen, whom Pharaoh's slave drivers had set over the people, were beaten and asked, why haven't you finished making your prescribed number of bricks yesterday or today as you did before? So the Israelite foreman went in and cried for help to Pharaoh. Why are you treating your people, your servants, this way? No straw has been given to your servants, yet they say to us, make bricks. Look, your servants are being beaten. It is your own people who are at fault. But he said, you're slackers, slackers. That is why you're saying, let us go sacrifice to the Lord. Now get to work. No straw will be given to you, but you must produce the same quantity of bricks. The Israelite foreman saw that they were in trouble when they were told, you cannot reduce your daily quota of bricks. When they left Pharaoh, they confronted Moses and Aaron, who stood waiting to meet them. May the Lord take note of you and judge, they said to them, because you've made us reek to Pharaoh and his officials, putting a sword in their hand to kill us. So Moses went back to the Lord and asked, Lord, why have you caused trouble for this people? And why did you ever send me? Ever since I went into Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has caused trouble for this people. And you haven't rescued your people at all. You haven't rescued your people at all. What was the message that Moses and Aaron were bringing back from God? Hey, God is getting ready to rescue you out of slavery. He is going to rescue you. And the people, it says the people believed God. They were pumped. They were excited. Yes, God has heard our cry. And then what happens? The exact opposite. Wait, we were supposed to be rescued. We were supposed to be getting out of here. And it's worse for us. It's harder. It's more difficult. Friends, the world is, the picture that we are seeing here is a picture of kind of the world that God's people have lived in since the beginning. And it is that the world is against God's people. And often, that means that following Christ for us today brings on more difficulty. Friends, you look at the entire witness of Scripture. You know, this is why, consider it all joy, brethren, when you face trials of various kinds. Look at how they treated Christ. Do you think they're going to treat us any better? Jesus tells his disciples in Mark 13:13, he looks at them, he's telling them, he's giving them a heads up as to what's coming. And he looks at his disciples, he says, you'll be hated by all because of my name. Right? Not because we're people that believe in God, like I said earlier. Look, the vast majority of people in the United States of America admit to a belief in God. Now let's start talking about Jesus. And the number shrinks dramatically. You'll be hated by all because of my name. Look at the witness of the apostles. Look at the witness of the early church. Look at how the church is treated in other nations even today, other places of the world. Following God often means more difficulty than what we had before. That is why when you hear gospels being preached that promise you health, wealth, and prosperity, and that all the bad things are going to go away and all your problems are going to be solved if you just follow Jesus. Friends, run away. Run away. Because it's a lie. It's a lie. The world, which is led by the prince of the power of the air, not control. God is in control, but he has allowed the enemy to have a very short leash. But he does have some power in this world, but that world is at odds with the kingdom of God and his people, of which we are a part. The darkness hates the light. Okay? The wickedness in the world hates hearing the truth that they're wicked. Look, you want to get some people angry, go tell people that they're sinning and that certain things are right and certain things are wrong and that God designed things a certain way. That's a recipe for disaster in our world today. We should not be shocked, though, when opposition to God's word and his ways come. That's just the way it is. But it can be discouraging, and it can be difficult. Look, the people were like, "You're supposed to rescue us. We haven't been rescued at all. We knew they were. What's going on?" Think about when difficult times have come in your life. Perhaps you've taken a stand on something that is very clear in God's word, and the result has been alienation from friends or family. Perhaps it's been difficulty at work because you've said, "No, this is what God's word says, and this is what I'm going to do. This is how I'm going to live my life," and that has caused friction in relationships. We don't look for that. You don't have to try. All you have to do is follow God's word, and that is going to grind against the ways of the world. But what I want you to hear is that this is not just some kind of, I'm not here to preach defeatism.
Like, "Well, just deal with it. Be all right. We'll be ahead in one day. Just suck it up."
That's not what I mean. That's not my point. Okay, I still got some time. We're not called to just sort of take it on the chin and suffer through. That's not the point. And even though the reality of the situation is that the world is against us, and you see the importance of spiritual warfare and the warnings and the equipping for that, especially in the New Testament, it is reality. But we don't just sort of sit back and kind of throw up our hands and be like, "Oh well, I'll be in heaven one day." All right? Chapter 6 of Exodus. Because this is the encouragement that God gives his people. Verse 1, "But the Lord replied to Moses, 'Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of a strong hand, he will let them go. And because of a strong hand, he will drive them from his land.'" Hang on, Moses. You're getting ready to see. You're getting ready to see me rescue. Okay, and my people. Verse 2. "Then God spoke to Moses, telling him, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but I was not known to them by my name, the Lord.'" That's Yahweh. "I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land they lived in as aliens. Furthermore, I've heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are forcing to work as slaves, and I've remembered my covenant. Therefore, tell the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from the forced labor of the Egyptians and rescue you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great acts of judgment. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. You will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from the forced labor of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord.'" Listen to this. Listen to how God responds. When his people are discouraged, when his people are done, I mean, it says in verse 9, they were broken. They had broken spirits because of their hard labor. It looked to them like God had kind of let them down. And here's what God says. And this, now, all of that was introduction. Now I get to finally get into the sermon. All right? The first thing he says, and actually the last thing he says, and then he sandwiches it in the middle, is, "I am the Lord. I am Yahweh." He identifies himself. He reminds his people who he is. Now, I'm going to talk more about that at the end, but just know that's the bookends to what God says here. "I am the Lord. I am the Lord." And he throws one in the middle just in case we didn't get it. So we'll circle back to that. Then in verse 3, watch this. "I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but I was not known to them by my name, the Lord. I established my covenant with them." The second thing he does besides remind them of who he is he reminds them that he has a history with these people. He reminds them what he has done for them. He is in covenant. He has established his covenant, an agreement between two or more persons. In this case, it is God and Israel. And if we go back to Genesis 15, we find out that that mysterious covenant ceremony, the way that it was done with the fire pots and the split animals and everything, God made the covenant and let Abraham sit over here by himself, because God's not going to go back on his covenant. This covenant is not based on the obedience of Israel. Okay, there are curses and blessings that come with obedience and disobedience. But the heart of this covenant is not based on their obedience. God says, this is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm going to do. I have established this covenant. I have no intention of going back on it. What was the covenant? That he would make Abraham a great nation. That he give him descendants that were as numerous as the stars in the sky. That he give them land. And that they would be a blessing to all nations. So God reminds him, hey, remember what I've done, what I have done. Remember what I have said. Right? And so often that's what we need. We need to be reminded of what God has done. The church needs to be reminded when times get tough of what God has done and the covenant that God has made with us. But sometimes we need to be reminded of that as individual believers too. As, hey, Christian, remember what I've done. Remember my faithfulness in your life in these areas. And that gives us hope and assurance for what lies ahead, whatever it may be. He reminds them of what he has done. He reminds them who he is. And he tells them what he will do. I will bring you from the forced labor of the Egyptians and rescue you from slavery to them. What did he promise them? What did he say? Here's what I'm going to do. He says, I'm going to bring you out of captivity. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to take you as my people, right? You're going to be my people. And I'm going to bring you into a land. Friends, this is where we are today in the church. This is beautiful. The greater Moses has come. The greater Moses, Jesus, has come. And what has he done for us? What has he done for those of us who have been called according to his purpose? What has he done for those of us who have repented and believed and been born again? He has freed us from the slavery of sin and death. He has transferred us into his kingdom. He has adopted us as his children. He has grafted us in to the spiritual lineage of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he's leading us to a promised land. Only it's not this one. It's a better one. Right? It's the promised land. It is the new heavens and the new earth. He is leading us to our rest. And we're living, like if we're talking Exodus, we're living kind of in the wilderness, right? Like the promises have been fulfilled. That all started with Christ. The kingdom has been inaugurated. And so that's good. That's good. We know that our redemption is secure, that he has made us new. We're new creatures. We're born again. We're brought to life. But we're still living in this world, aren't we? It's still hard, isn't it? There still is opposition from the world. There's still opposition from our own bodies. Okay? Listen. There's still death and disease and all of those things. But it's going to be complete when we're home. It's going to be completed in the end when God says, now's the time. Right? This is us. We live in this in-between time. And we know that God is faithful to what he has said. And so that gives us assurance and confidence in the parts that haven't come, been fulfilled yet. We know they will be. So now, real quick. This is the longest point, though. I want us to come back to I am the Lord and how God reminds his people that of who he is. Because again, that's how he starts. I am the Lord. That's how he finishes. I am the Lord. There's something there. When he talks about I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, he's using his name. His name is not just, hey, what we call him. You know, when we're trying to get somebody's attention, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about His name is His entire character and His administration, His nature. Everything is wrapped up in His name. It's like when we talk about people and we say, oh, well, so-and-so has a good name in the community. We don't mean that Sam is a swell name here in, you know, North Carolina. What we mean is they have a good reputation. And then when we want to maintain a good name, we want to maintain that good reputation. Well, this is it. It's who God is. I am tells us something about Him. It talks about His authority. It talks about His nature. And it is a repeated reminder throughout the witness of Scripture. And sometimes he uses that, he reminds us that He is I am to give us that holy fear, right? That holy fear of who God is. Like in Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41, 4, he says, who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I am the Lord, the first and with the last. I am He. In 43:10, he says, you are my witnesses. This is the Lord's declaration, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe and understand that I am He. No God was formed before me, and there will be none after me. I am the Lord. Besides me, there is no Savior. I alone declared, saved, and proclaimed, and not some foreign God among you. So you are my witnesses. This is the Lord's declaration. I am God. That reminder of who's in charge here. I am God. There is no other God. I don't care what Pharaoh thinks. I don't care who Pharaoh thinks he is, what God he worships, what false God he thinks he is. He's not. I am God, right? Sometimes he uses it as that kind of to jar us into remembering who God is. Sometimes and oftentimes in the New Testament, when Jesus will use this, and he uses it in ways to comfort his disciples. And that, I think, is the interplay that we see, is that God proclaims his name to people who are not his to remind them that they need to bow the knee, even if they don't think about me. But for those of us who are part of God's family, those of us who've been adopted in, oftentimes he uses that as a means of comforting us and assuring us for what is ahead and what we're facing. Jesus did it in Mark chapter 6, verse 50. The disciples are out on the Sea of Galilee. The boat that they're on is in a storm, and they see Jesus coming and walking on the water on the storm. And they freak out. This is a ghost. And Jesus says, it is I. And if you look, that's the same phrase used in Exodus chapter 3. If you look in the Greek Old Testament, when God says, I am that I am, in Exodus 3, that's the same thing Jesus is saying in Mark chapter 6, verse 2. I am. Guys, I am. Don't worry. And what does he do? He calms the sea, gets in the boat. In the Gospel of John, there are seven famous I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. All of those things remind us about something about God's character, about who Jesus is. But then Jesus makes these other I am statements to unequivocally tell the people around him that he is God. Listen, people have said it to my face, and I'm sure y'all have heard it too. If you haven't, maybe you will. Where somebody says, well, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God. What I want to do, but it's not very polite, is laugh in your face and say, you've never read the Bible. Because all throughout the gospel, Jesus is making claim upon claim upon claim that he is God. One of my favorites is in John chapter 18, verse 5. Jesus is being betrayed. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas and the gang, the posse, has come up to him. And Jesus says, who is it you're seeking? And the posse, that's what I'll call them, the posse answers, Jesus of Nazareth. I am he, Jesus told them. Judas, who betrayed him, was also standing with him. When Jesus told them, I am he, they stepped back and fell to the ground. Now, I don't know, because I wasn't there. But the image, the movie that plays in my head, is that when Jesus said, "I am He," He was almost, and there's no proof of this is me, okay? The image in my head is that it was like a thunderclap when He said, "I am," because that was the God of the universe identifying Himself. That's what I said. And it knocked Him down. I am He. I am. Our rest, our comfort, our confidence as believers come not from knowing who we are in particular, but knowing who He is. I am. I am the God of the universe. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate and the sheep, the good shepherd, the resurrection of life, the way, the truth, and life, the true vine. I am God. And when we can rest in that, when we can really hang on to that, and I need to hear that like every day. That's why it's in the Bible so much. I need to hear that all the time. And when we have that, then we can have confidence for whatever we're facing. But listen, any significance that is given to who we are, and there are significant things that we're adopted, we're children of God, we're saints now. That's what the Bible calls believers. All of those wonderful things about who we are, born again, made new, victors in Christ, more than conquerors, all that, that's great. But they only have significance in relation to who calls us. They only have significance in relation to who God is. This, friends, is the basis of our assurance. Our faith is in the character and nature of God. And just like I exhorted you earlier to don't be like Pharaoh, don't hold the name of God in contempt, then I will remind you that this is for those who are found in Christ, right? This is not a universal declaration, but those who are found in Christ, we have confidence for our future. We have confidence in who we are, who He is, and that He has rescued us and redeemed us. And so when we face trials and temptations, listen, I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but when we face trials and temptations, God may not just immediately make them go away. Or maybe that's been your experience. It hasn't been mine. But what He does do for each and every one of us who are His is He reminds us who He is. He reminds us what He has done. The covenant that He's made. And He reminds us of what He is doing and will continue to do and what He has promised to do. Let me close with this one thought, just to wrap this all up. I want you to remember Jesus' words, His final words to the disciples in the Gospel of Matthew. And we all know, like, that's the Great Commission, right? How did He start it and how did He end it? That's what I want us to think about today. He starts the Great Commission and says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That must mean He's God, okay? I'm going to remind you of who I am. All authority is mine. And then how does He close? "And Lord, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, I don't know what you're going through. I know we as the church are going to go through some tough times. It's going to happen. We're going to go through some difficulties. You, as individual believers, are going to face difficulties. Remember who He is. Remember what He's done. And remember what He's doing. And that will give us assurance for the next day, the next hour, the next footstep in the direction of His calls. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. It does give us so much assurance. Lord, you don't call us into a faith that sits around and wonders. But You call us into a faith, You call us into a relationship that says we can trust You. And if we're found in You, there's nothing, absolutely nothing, that can be done to pull us out of Your hand. Lord, as we go into the world, we come here on Sunday morning, we gather together, we are fed, we worship You, we're fed, nourished spiritually, I pray. And Father, as we go out into the world, a world that is by nature hostile to the things of God, And Lord, as we face various trials and temptations and struggles in our own lives, I pray that you would just give us this assurance found in your word. Give us this confidence found in you, in who you are, in what you've done, and what you continue to do, what you've promised to do in our lives. We're so grateful and so thankful that every promise is yes and amen in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name that I pray.